But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again. But Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen, to encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way. As you well know, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter has tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecutions, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really lived, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we prayed most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, 9:30. It's lovely to see you all. Lovely to see everyone in the overflow and watching online too, especially to my granny. Good to see you. Folks, my name is Darren, and it's a delight to get to preach to you this morning. Please do keep the Connect or your Bibles open just to keep me honest. Now, I'm going to begin this sermon by telling you I ended up on some bizarre HR website this week, and it was an interesting article about the most outrageous excuses that people had ever used to give to their bosses to avoid being at work. And I'm only going to tell you them on the condition that you promise not to use it with your own boss tomorrow morning when you go into work, because they were quite odd. The first one was that someone had told their boss that they had rolled out of bed. Can we have the next slide, please? And they had knocked themselves out, and so they had missed their alarm. The second is slightly darker. Someone had said, "Dear boss, my wife is burning all of my possessions on the front lawn." A third person had the unfortunate experience of saying to their boss that while they were in the bathroom, their legs went to sleep, and when they stood up, they fell and they broke their ankle. And four, well, my favorite was a fox stole my car keys and I was able to attend. So make of those what you will, whether they are true or not. But this is what we are dealing with this morning, not so much an excuse, but a defense of why Paul is not present in the Greek city of Thessalonica. We know from the previous 2 weeks that Paul had gone to Thessalonica. He had got the job done. It had gone very well, as he had done the two hallmarks of Christian ministry, in guarding and heralding the truth of God, and also in loving and caring the people with the correct motives. But of course, to all true Christian ministry, there is a hallmark of opposition. There was resistance in this Greek city. And the Jewish leaders, they were going around saying that Paul was an absolute rascal. Look what he's done. Coming over here, taking our jobs, stealing our women. He's left in the night. And worse, he's taken all the money with him. But Paul has been reminding them in chapters 1 and 2 that they had turned to Christ as Paul had modeled it. And if chapter 2 was the defense of Paul's presence in this city, now we see very clearly in chapter 3 what I'm going to call the defense of Paul's absence. And I think I think it's a profound chapter that points us to all that Christ has done for us. So hopefully we're going to see three things. Firstly, we're going to see a costly separation. Secondly, a promised pain. And thirdly, a deep devotion. As it certainly was costly for Paul being away from this young church. We're told in verse 17 that when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person nor in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. He desires to be with these people. And you got to read this and you think, Paul, why are you using the strongest possible language for this separation? He says that he feels like he has been orphaned. Now, we often think of orphaning as the tragedy that befalls a child when its parents dies, but much less so that a parent can be orphaned when their children are tragically taken away. And Paul, in no uncertain terms, he's saying, being separate from you, this is bereaving me in the strongest possible way. And I read this and I thought, well, Paul, why couldn't you just have said, it's been a very difficult week, or it's been a disappointing time, or it hasn't worked out as we hoped, but we're praying for you. I mean, you could read it and you could be excused for thinking this was sincerity to the point of insincerity. What on earth is going on? Well, you see, I think what was going on for the Apostle Paul is that he wasn't just reflecting a natural and deep human love. You know, the wonderful love that I see around St. Andrew's more and more of starry-eyed young couples. Or many of us who have families overseas and we love them and we miss them and we're homesick for them desperately at times. Now, what is going on is that Paul is reflecting the deep supernatural love that God has for his people, a deep and intense love. And it shouldn't surprise us because the entire canon of Christian scripture is peppered with these sentiments. From the Old Testament, one example from Hosea 11, how can I give you up, Ephraim? That's God's people, Israel. How can I hand you over? Or Jesus' words himself in Luke 13, how often I have longed to gather your children together as hens gathers her chicks under her wings. Paul is simply reflecting God's heart for his own people. Paul is like the moon, clearly reflecting the sun at night. And I think this sentiment that Paul expresses, it's a great challenge to all of us because it holds up a mirror to our own hearts and it shows us in comparison our attitudes to church and our Christian fellowship, how cold our hearts can be. It's almost like at times our Christian experience is the lowest common denominator of involvement or commitment, or I just dip my toe in the water of my growth group. You know, I was thinking, how would Paul have coped with the COVID-19 social distancing crisis? Zoom would not have cut it for him at all. He desperately missed and loved this church, and because he was reflecting Christ, that Christ is intolerant of separation. And it greatly distressed him. We're told in verse 18 that the elephant in the room, we wanted to come and see you, but Satan blocked our way. We're not told how the devil had prevented Paul from returning back to Greece. Usually when we read about the devil in the Bible, we get images of horrendous horror films. But it's much more likely that Paul was describing something much more practical. John Stott, in a more extended discussion, describes that it was likely the opposition that was still going on in Thessalonica, or perhaps it was Paul's sickness, his thorn in the flesh, or simply that just Paul had got stuck in a sin himself. He himself was human. We're not told. I think that perhaps is a good thing, so that we don't make too much or too little of it. But I suppose we shouldn't be surprised that the devil was after such an exemplary Christian, such as the Apostle Paul. And he's pained. He's desperately pained he can't return, not just because he loves them, but look at what he says in verse 19. He asks them, what is our hope? What is our joy or the crown that we have in the presence of the Lord when he comes? Is it not you? Is it not you? What's he saying? He's saying that this church, they are the fruit of his life. When he finishes his race, when he whips out his spiritual CV, at the top of it is not going to be his PhDs. It's not going to be his financial achievements. It's not going to be the great sports or interests he had in the arts. It's going to be that this young church are going to be standing firm when they come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul knows that that is the only thing that truly lasts. Everything else is going to fade away. As Suzanne shared with us, the joy of her mother coming to Christ when she was in the States. And I've been speaking to two brothers this week, and they've been sharing with me the deep joy that they've experienced, the deep trouble as a close family member was on their deathbed, but the deep joy that on their deathbed, the members of the family turned and accepted Christ Jesus. Because they got it, they knew that this was a matter of life and death, and coming to Christ is the only thing that will last. And I suppose it's the same here, isn't it? All the ministries, all the groups, all the services, we're all trying to pull everything together in synergy so that our peers, our family, our children, our colleagues can come to know this great joy of Christ and be there when they come to him face to face at Christ's coming, the coming of Christ, one of the great themes of the book of 1 Thessalonians. But Paul, he feels this separation acutely right now. And so we're told at the start of chapter 3 that when he could stand it no longer, he sent Timothy to them. He was worried about them. He sent Timothy to strengthen them, to encourage them, to build them up. And I was thinking about this week. The sending of Timothy would have also been tremendously costly for Paul. Paul had a lot of friends through his correspondence, but traveling on his missionary endeavors, he had very few friends with him in person to support him. We're told in Thessalonians that it was Silvanus and it was Timothy. And now Paul is sending Timothy to this young church to strengthen them and encourage them in the opposition that they face. It was a costly thing. And I think Paul in sending Timothy, well, I think that again is just the moon reflecting the sun. As he sent Timothy, it reflects the cost of the Father sending Christ to us and the cost of the Son giving his life to rescue us and to bring us home. Paul's costly separation, it points us to Christ. But that's not all that we see in this short chapter. For Paul moves on to describe the promised pain that this young church is going to face. He's sending Timothy because they were suffering. In verse 3, he mentions that they would not be unsettled by these trials. Verse 4, that we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. He repeats the word persecuted in verse 7. What's interesting is that throughout Thessalonians, Paul uses exactly the same word for all the trials, the persecution, and the suffering. I'm not sure why it's been translated in this way, but this word that Paul uses, it means to be cornered or to be squeezed or to be pressured. And I'm thinking, well, what on earth could he be talking about for this young church? We have to remember that Paul himself, he was squeezed out of the city in the middle of the night. And now he knows that this young group of Christians, they too are being pressured and they are being squeezed from their own people, from their fellow citizens, and they had begun to suffer. And I hate to say this, but what Paul is saying in no uncertain terms, that this suffering that is going to happen in response to their Christianity, that is the Christian experience. He is making it plain that there is no other way. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ and experience no opposition as you try to walk through this life. And for different people in different cultures and different contexts, that could look very, very different. Our opposition could come from a world that is against our faith and hates it. But it could just as well come from the battle that goes on within us, from our sinful desire. Or it could even come from a slippery devil who is tempting us, like the Thessalonian church. One commentator I read this week, he said, in many parts of the world, the opposition that the Christian church faces is heated. It is fierce. It is like a fire. And I know that we have brothers and sisters in this church who have fled from physical persecution for their Christian faith. But in many parts of the world, like Hong Kong, it is not it's not that the heat is on. It is that it feels like it's the big freeze. The world is apathetic. It is ambivalent. It's like a slow rot to what we believe here in the church. So there's many forms of opposition and rejection of Christianity. But it's what Paul makes clear is that if you're a Christian, opposition is promised. What Paul did not say when he went there on his first missionary trip, he didn't turn up to the church and he said, guys, your life's not going that well. You're not fully actualized. You're a bit down in the dumps. Here's a therapeutic gospel. He didn't say, believe in Jesus and you'll get really rich, or you'll have loads of children, or you'll definitely get married. He didn't say believing in Jesus would make their life better, or they could become the person that God made them. No, what he said to them was, Thessalonica, you must turn from your idols, because that is the only thing that can truly kill you. Put your trust in Jesus, and he will save you and give you life, but your life will become more difficult. That was Paul's message to this church, and that was the source of this remarkable conversion. But he didn't go in saying nice things. No, he heralded the truth and he loved them. And so for us today, I think it means that we shouldn't be surprised when we struggle with sin, when we struggle with apathy, when we struggle with pushback, whether it's overt or whether it's just very subtle and cold and passive aggressive. We shouldn't be surprised. I was chatting to Pastor Alex this week about the text, and he was saying that he was wisely counseled while he was at seminary from one of the professors, who said that the most Christian opposition he'd ever faced had come from within the church and from so-called Christian leadership. Christians that I know in the missionary service I've been involved in places in the world where there isn't a strong Christian presence, I've seen people come to faith, and almost within weeks, they face opposition and they face difficulty and temptation just to walk away from it all. Or when we run Christianity Explored and people make the joyful decision of becoming Christians, and I pray, I say, Lord, could you give them 5 years just to become established, just to get it together? And so often the case is that the opposition, it just seems to come so quickly. This squeezing, and yet it's in this squeezing and it's in this suffering that God tells us that our suffering is never, ever wasted. He promises that he will use our suffering to refine us, to build the church and to mature it. And even better than all of that, the joy of knowing Jesus Christ outweighs all the squeezing that you could ever face in this life. I hope and encourage you to know that joy today. I've been enamored the last year following the Christian journey of the American rapper Kanye West. And it's been quite fascinating what he's been saying, some of the things, because he converted to Christianity last year and he released a Christian album. And he did this interview with a British commentator called James Corden. I don't know why they were on the aeroplane. It popped up on my YouTube. And James Corden asked him, he said, you know, so how could you describe your life before you were a Christian and now you are a Christian? And he just said this lovely thing. He just said, well, for me, it was the difference of being asleep and waking up. It was as big a difference as night and day. And I just thought, isn't that lovely? Now, I don't know if Kanye West is a real Christian. It's not for me to make that judgment. But what I did think was, if he is a real Christian, well, God bless him. Because the world that worshipped him, the world that loved him, is now going to turn on him with such a fierce cynicism. They'll be waiting to catch him out, waiting for him to trip up or to do something daft and to call into question his faith. And I thought, well, God bless him. And that's the opposition that we face in the church, whether it's from the flesh or the world or the devil. And that is why Paul sends Timothy to them. We're told in verse 5 of chapter 3 that when he could stand it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith. I was afraid that you had turned away. He wants to find out, have they secured lasting fruit? And he wants to encourage them and remind them and send Timothy to remind them that they are suffering just as Jesus had suffered and been killed. He's not saying to this church, believe in Jesus and get your crown today. No, he's saying to this church, believe in Jesus and you'll get your cross today and you'll get your crown tomorrow. It's a wonderful prayer and a hope for them. And he turns then in verses 6 to 9. Timothy has returned. He's so relieved. Timothy has brought the good news about their faith and love. They're standing firm in unity. Their faith is ringing out across the Mediterranean. Paul is so delighted, he whips out his eye scroll and he starts to pen this letter to them. That is the context of where he is writing from. How can he thank God enough? That's what he says. But do you see verse 8? Again, it's like a love letter. He says, for this good news, now we really live. Because you're standing true in the faith, now I live. I think, geez, what a pastor. What a heart he had for these people as he reflected the divine pastor, as he echoed the divine love of Christ. When I was very young, I got to spend some time in South America for 9 months, and it was brilliant because we had no phones and no internet. I can't tell you how liberating that experience was. But my grandpa wrote me, he airmailed me a letter every week, and it was a letter with news from the family and how everyone was doing and how everyone was growing. And it was so encouraging because there was just good news and photographs and my favorite candies from back home. But it filled my heart with joy, and I could resonate with Paul's joy about hearing from this church. But I suppose if I'd got one of the letters one day and there was bad news or sad news, there was illness or unemployment and difficulties, it would really make me very anxious being so far, far away and out of communication. But Paul's concern here, his fear, his joy, wasn't just a matter of bad news. What Paul was concerned about was a matter of life and death. He knew that if they walked away, it was as serious as that. And I think most of us in this room, we can empathize with that sentiment, can't we? We know the grief and we know the sadness, whether it's in our children's or youth ministry or in our growth group or a member of the 930 congregation. When they walk away, when they deny or decline Christ, it is one of the most painful things that our church can experience. And Paul is concerned, and that's why he's doing the hard yards to see them finish well. One testimony that encouraged me thinking about Paul's anxiety and his joy was one of the great American missionaries, Adoniram Judson, which is a fantastic name. But he was a missionary in the early 19th century, and he went to the former territory of Burma, now Myanmar. And he was there, and he had a terrible time when he went in his early 20s. His wife died in his second year. Then his young son died, and it had a terrible and unexpected effect on him. He entered into a grief and a depression. He stopped his work. He stopped eating. He got confused in his theology. He dug a grave, and he was just planning to just pass away, and they would just roll him into it. But as he was wasting away in his depression, he got this letter from one of his sponsors in the States, and they wrote to him that his brother... Oh, could we go back to the previous slide, please? That his brother had become a Christian. And it stirred him, it joyed him, it reminded him that even amongst the difficulties of life, that the Lord was still at work and achieving his purposes. He wrote in his diary not long after he received this letter, speaking of the event, "I am not tired of my work, neither am I tired of the world. Yet when Christ calls me home, I shall go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from his school." He was joyed and he was stirred that the Lord was working. The Lord was bringing his people home. And so we, and you and I, we should not give up and we should not lose hope. Christ is calling us all home. And quickly and finally, as I finish, we see Paul's third sentiment that points to Christ, his deep and dear devotion that he had for this church, a wonderful prayer that he closes for these people. He says to them, he prays three things. He prays that their love would increase and overflow. In verse 13, he prays that God would strengthen their hearts and that they would be blameless and holy in the presence of God our Father. What Paul is praying for them is that their love would continue to grow and be for one another and for Christ, that the church would be built up and strengthened in maturity, and that they would be presented blameless. They'd be holy and pure on the last day. He bears his heart so deep for these people as he desires for them to finish well. And I don't know if you're anything like me, you read these words and you just feel convicted as it holds up a mirror to our own heart and Christian practice. But the only answer, so we're not shamed and guilted by Paul's tremendous Christian service, is that Paul was only such an effective worker because Paul knew the secret. Paul knew that the secret was to put on Christ. Paul knew the secret was to be reflecting Christ in his ministry and his love for these people. And we know from the rest of Scripture that Christ, he loved unity and he loved closeness. And it challenges us. It must convict us in our attitudes to church. Do we just want to come to church and just be an iPhone Christian walking down Nathan Road staring to our phones? We just want to come to church for a good sermon, good music, and free childcare that we're all praying restarts next week? Or is it because we know that we simply cannot miss this community, this fellowship that we have? That is how we stay together. That is how we are built up together. And that is how we will finish well. That is why our growth groups, our fellowships, our socials are so important to us. We simply cannot do it on our own. We must keep meeting together to spur one another on, to correct each other in our doctrine, and to support and nurture and salve one another as we are suffering. So like Paul, could we please be intolerant of separation, and could we make our fellowship and our groups, could we make them our priority? And for those of us this morning who are in deep suffering, I can only say I am very sorry. The suffering is a great mystery in the words of Scripture. But believe me, I know the only way that we can deal with it is coming to the God who has suffered too and knows what it is like. And he too promises us that through this mystery of suffering, that the church will be built up, it will be strengthened, and we can comfort one another. I think in a broken and hurting world, it is our Christian fellowship that is one of our greatest strengths. But if you're here this morning and you do feel feel like you are dying spiritually or just physically, could you just pray to God? Could you just throw your head up to heaven now as we sing and just say, God, I am fading. I am fading fast. Please give me fresh reserves. I do not want to walk away. I don't want to walk away. And we would hate to lose anyone else from our beloved community. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the model of Paul that he, as he reflected Christ. I pray that he would encourage us in our own Christian walk and our involvement in St. Andrew's, Lord, to love deep fellowship, Father, to have deep devotion for one another, and to support and nurture each other in our suffering and in the opposition we face. Father, for those of us who are struggling, I pray that you would give us fresh reserves, that by your grace you would build us up, give us good friends to walk with us and to support us. Father, for we do not want to walk away. We want to love you and we want to know you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.